There is nothing perfect about them. Anyway, so this time we're going to move from looking at the what we've done so far is we've looked at a lot of biblical material that feeds into the doctrine of the Trinity. On this occasion, I want to talk about how Trinitarian confession within the church emerged. I hope that I will not transgress on what Mike has to say later. The only good thing is I get in first, and he will give you more detail than I'm going to give you. But the mystery of the Holy Trinity is at the very substance of the New Testament. It's at the center of the gospel. It is the central reality of the gospel. It is the heart of the Christian faith and of Christian hope. So when Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that you have, at the very least, he is talking about this holy mystery, which, however incomprehensible to us, when we consider it in an absolute sense, I mean, God is incomprehensible to us. I mean, no matter how much we learn this weekend, God is still incomprehensible to us. If we could comprehend God, he would cease to be God. That's the reality. But the mystery of the Holy Trinity is the only thing that makes sense of Christian theism and Christian preaching. That is, the Christian God. The faith of the Trinity, that is, the Christian faith, is the source and unity of the church. The church of Jesus Christ has communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Faith in the Trinity, love for God, the Trinity, the hope of being united everlastingly with the Trinity, is the threefold bond that keeps believers together. The Trinity is what unites us in Christ. We've looked at the missions of the Trinity, which point us to the gift of the Father, who sends the Son in his flesh, who gives the Holy Spirit to be within us, and who leads us back into fellowship with the Father. So, in the words of St. Augustine, the fullness of our happiness, beyond which there is nothing else, is this: to enjoy God, the Trinity, in whose image we were made. So trying to go back in history then to the church as it moved away from the apostolic period and is coming to terms with the challenges of communicating the Christian faith to Jews as well as to pagans who had multiple gods, Jews who believed in one God, the same God the Christians believed in. How do you explain to the Jews, how do you preach to the Gentiles the God, as what you've discovered about God in light of this historic event of the life of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus? The resurrection of Jesus changed everything. And the early Christians, as they grappled with this, had to grapple with the Bible and with what they found in the Bible. For example, they found that from the earliest days in the church, there were confessions. So, for example, Romans 10 and 9. We used to sing when I was a little boy in Sunday school, Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine, confessing Christ as Lord, I have saved by grace divine. We didn't used to sing it in that silly voice, but Romans 10 and verse 9, you know, if you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus is Lord. So that was a basic fundamental confession right at the very beginning, very early on. Jesus is Lord. Or in 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, Jesus is the Son of God. Or you have, I knew I needed my Bible even if I didn't, yeah. I was not going to use it, but even if you have, when you look at Romans chapter 1, don't look it up. I'll open it for you because I want to minimize your exercise. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, when Paul's introducing his letter to the Romans, the letter to the Romans is about the gospel. He gives a kind of statement there. So, you know, he says, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Everybody knew that he was descended from David according to the flesh in his human nature, but his resurrection demonstrated that he was also the son of God in a being sense, that he was the Son of God. Or that very classic confession that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, right at the very beginning of that chapter, I remind you, he says, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, that he appeared to Cephas and the 12, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, and so on, and appeared to James, and so forth. These were key confessions that were made by the early church. They noticed that there were sometimes two-part forms mentioning the Father and the Son. So Paul was able to write to the Galatians, Paul an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Or writing to the Philippians, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Or Romans 4, to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, says, to the Greeks they preached one God who made all things and Jesus Christ his Son. But they also noticed, as they looked at the New Testament, they looked at, there were three-part forms. Matthew 28, that I used earlier, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or the benediction that we often use, that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Or the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6, when he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in everything, or in everyone. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has commissioned us. He has put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So God, who establishes us in Christ and has put the seal of the Spirit in our hearts. They notice these threefold uses. And then they noted, too, that there was an emphasis in the New Testament on the unity of God, the unity of the three. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, for there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Unity. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. There's confessions that people make when in the Gospel of John, the highest point in the Gospel of John is actually reached after the resurrection, when Thomas, who gets a bad reputation, we call him Doubting Thomas, But actually, I think we owe Thomas, when you see him in heaven, apologize for calling him Doubting Thomas. Because actually, Thomas had worked something out. He was reluctant to believe because he knew the implications of the resurrection. That's why he said, unless I see him and put my fingers into his hands and my hand into his side, I will not believe. Because Thomas, when he does encounter the risen Christ, who says to him, Thomas, put your finger into the nail prints and put your hand into the spear wound in my side, it is Thomas who puts it all together and he repeats the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's Thomas who says, an abbreviated form of the Shema, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Thomas sees it. That's why he's reluctant to believe them. The implications for Thomas were such that if what they were saying was true and Jesus was alive from the dead, then they had to put him in a category, no other category. You couldn't put him in any other category than the category of the God of Israel. Put him in that category. So the early church fathers reflected on these things. One of the great early church fathers was Irenaeus. Mike, I just want you to shake your head if I get onto anything you're going to say here. Just kind of go, and I'll stop. Okay, right? No. So Irenaeus came up with the rule of faith. So we're communicating next to him here. The rule of faith. He said that the rule of faith is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We go to the Old Testament and we understand it in light of what this new revelation that's come to us in the New Testament, in Christ and by the Spirit, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Irenaeus talked about a sequence, creation through the Word. God creates through the Word. He manifests the Word to the prophets in the Old Testament through the incarnation of Christ, through the passion and death of Christ, and through the resurrection. In Christ, the word that God speaks to the Old Testament people becomes visible and palpable in the incarnation. There he is in flesh and bone, and you hear him, you see him, you touch him. The word becomes human in order that he might destroy death. The word becomes human in order that he might demonstrate life by his resurrection. There are the articles of the church, what the church believes, summed up in the creeds or the symbols of the church, like the Apostles' Creed. And then there's the Trinitarian kind of dynamism that you find in the New Testament. Those who have the Spirit of God are led to the Word, that is to the Son, and then the Son takes them to the Father, and the Father gives them eternal life. This movement upwards, prayer, we've access to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. There's this movement, a dynamic of life. By the Spirit, believers go to the Son, and through the Son, they go to the Father. That's Irenaeus. Cyprian, in the 3rd century, talks about the symbol of the Trinity in order to describe the Christian creed in the context of baptism. He reminds the people that the way we are to baptize symbolizes, identifies how we are to think of God. We baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Spirit. One God in three persons. And that's the way we baptize people into the Christian church. Now, these were kind of instinctive moves by the church. And almost as quickly as these distinctive moves were made, the church was subject to attack by a whole host of errors. Some of the earliest errors were adoptionist errors. Jesus is a man adopted by God as a son of God. So he's a man that God used, a mere man. Or he was a man in whom the divine word rested for a while. So he was schizophrenic. You know, there was a bit of godness at work, but he was still this human person. Or God adopted Jesus as a matter of grace because he was a good man, a good, pure man, a virtuous man that God could use. God took him and used him in that sense. So adoptionism was one of the early errors that was going around. Jesus, a man that God used, and you can see it still repeated today in Mormonism. Jesus, the man that God used. Actually, also in Islam, because there's a very great similarity between Mormonism and Islam, to be honest. Then there were Unitarian Monarchianists. You like that? Monarchianists. Monarch. King. One king. One God, as it were. These people tended to reject distinctions between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They thought that people who made these distinctions were teaching three gods. And they taught that the names Father, Son, and Spirit were just like three modes. So God acted as Father. And then some other context, he acted as Son. And in another context, he acted like the Holy Spirit. But he really wasn't any of those. He was just acting those parts, if you like. So they believed that God was a monad. It was just singular God. And that he only from time to time acted in these ways. But the Orthodox, they responded to that kind of thing by emphasizing that the Son was begotten. But, well, they emphasized this act of God from all eternity by which God is generating the life of his Son and the Spirit and so on. And it was Tertullian was a church leader early on who developed the use of the word persona, to identify or distinguish the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. He was very clear. When you go into an elevator sometimes, I don't know if it's the same in America as it is in Britain, but when you go into an elevator, sometimes it says this elevator holds up to 10 persons. That's not the way the word person is used when it's used theologically. We're not thinking about people. Tertullian was trying to find a word that we could use just to kind of distinguish the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do we distinguish them? Well, let's call them three persons. But let's remind ourselves every time we say three persons, and we don't mean three persons the way we mean three persons when you're on an elevator. Okay? I don't know if Tertullian thought about that particular explanation. I suspect he didn't, but he certainly... He distinguished between two words, persona on the one hand, and substantiae on the other, which means substance. So I'm going to write again, if I can find my pen. I'm going to put it there.
I'm going to take all this. I'm going to take this out here. So Tertullian came up with these ideas as a way of illustrating and teaching. He used the word substance. To describe what God is in himself. Okay? And then he used another word. Subsistence. Substance is what God is in himself. This word means something that stands under or that lies beneath. So there's what God is. God is one. Okay? Just one. God is a unity. In terms of his being, there are no... In the confessions of the church, we talk about God having no body, because he's the Spirit, no parts. God is not made up of moving parts. You can't, you know, there are no bits to God. There's no stuff. God is Spirit. He's pure Spirit. He's not a spirit like an angel. An angel is an entity.
an angel is located somewhere. There are angels in this room, and they're located, excuse me, they're located in different parts of the room, okay? They have a place. God is not a spirit like an angel. God is pure spirit. There's no bits to him, okay? God is spirit. Jesus taught that to a woman of Samaria. Do you know Jesus taught the highest theology you find in the Bible to a woman that wasn't even a Jew? A, to a woman, and B, to a woman that wasn't even a Jew. It's remarkable, and it just shows you the ladies have got a better ear for high theology than the guys do. At least that's what Jesus seemed to have believed. Anyway, so Tertullian used this to talk this word substance to emphasize the oneness of God. He uses the word subsistence to designate what is three in God. And this is where he used the word person. I'm teaching you theology now that they don't even get this at the best seminaries because they don't teach it. Substance refers to what is one in God. Same being, same essence, same godness. Subsistence refers to what lies beneath, deeper down, the persons. In the East, so Tertullian represents the Western Church. In the East, they tended to like the word. Hypostasis, which means the same thing as subsistence, that which lies beneath. So, subsistence refers to what's three in God: person, subsistence, the things that lie for deeper down. They're not a differentiation. The substance is one, the godness is one, but we can distinguish the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in some way that really we don't understand. We still don't understand it. But we have to have language to describe what we don't understand. Okay? And what these guys really came to was, you know, sometimes you have to make up a word. You have to find a word that you can use in order to explain what you see in the Bible, even the things you see that you don't really fully understand. They weren't trying to explain it away. They weren't trying to come up with some magical philosophical way of getting, you know, resolving things that weren't revealed. They were trying to sum up what was revealed that went beyond our pay grade in terms of our understanding, but which we nonetheless have to be able to explain to each other. We have to explain these things to each other, even though we keep having to remind ourselves we don't really understand this. It is incomprehensible to us. But God has done some stuff in time and history and revealed himself, and we have to put together the bits that he's revealed and to come out with some conclusion. And this is what we come out with. God is one substance, but underneath, deeper down in that one substance, there subsist underneath three persons or three hypostases: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They're not three bits of God. The substance is not divided into three. The substance remains one. God remains one. The persons do not, you know, they do not add up to three, they add up to one. The three add up to one within the Godhead. So this was evolving. Or Tertullian. This was Origen, came up with the hypostasis. These are good guys. These are really good guys. These are our guys. They emphasized that Trinity was not against these people who were for the modalism, that this was not merely a matter of appearance. This was not just a guise that they wore. This was not just a mode in which they operated, that God operated. This was rather a matter of being. The reality of salvation depends on our God being like this for us and for our salvation. The next thought that we could spend time on, but I think it's going to be spent time on later, are the Arians. I'll leave the Arians to you. Is that okay? Okay. The Arians, I'll just summarize in one sentence, the Arians. They believed that Jesus, there was a time when the Son was not. That's what Arius taught. There was a time when the Son was not. The Son began. And then there were anti-spirit. I'll leave that for Mike to deal with. There were anti-spirit people who didn't believe in the Holy Spirit. There were people called the Tropikoi, a group mentioned by Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, who's a bit of a hero. Athanasius mentions these people. They interpreted the texts that are used to defend the divinity of the Spirit as merely as figures of speech. That's what the word tropi means, figures of speech. They thought of the Spirit as of a spirit of an angel or some being or a kind of duality of things. They were kind of weird, actually. And you don't really need to know about them because there's not many of them around today, I don't think. They were prepared to accept that the Son was begotten, and that accounted for the Son, but the Holy Spirit's not begotten. So they couldn't account for the Holy Spirit. Athanasius, in response to these people who didn't fancy the Holy Spirit as being part of the Trinity, in which case it wouldn't have been a Trinity, but Athanasius reminded them of the baptismal formula. What did Jesus tell us to do? When he was founding the church, and he said, the church is founded on baptism. Baptism is what gets you into the church. Baptism is the mark of the believer. Baptism is the mark of the Christian. What did he say? How are we to baptize? In the name, singular. In the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name, singular, the substance, the name, the subsistence, the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are to baptize in the three-in-one name of God. And the action of the Spirit in the new birth. Athanasius talked about the way, who is it that gives us new birth? Who is it that brings us into the life of God, puts the life of God into our souls? It's the Holy Spirit. To reject the Spirit is to deny the Son, because the Spirit bears the same relation to the Son as the Son does to the Father. Back here. The Holy Spirit has the same relation to the Son as the Son has to the Father. It proceeds from, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father to the Son. Saint Basil, one of the great church leaders, he used two doxologies to explain the Bible material. Glory to the Father with the Son together with the Holy Spirit. Or glory to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Some people objected to the phrase together with. Basil pointed to biblical texts that show the Spirit exercising divine actions. We're told the Holy Spirit creates, reveals, saves, sanctifies. Basil accorded the Spirit equality of honor. In Paul's doxology, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. His arguments for the inclusion of the Holy Spirit in the Trinity were the formula for baptism, the creeds of the early church, and the doxology found in Paul. So what the church then did in 325 in Nicaea, and then later in 381 in Constantinople, was to form a confession, a creed. And all of the creeds complement the verb to believe. To believe. When we say the creed, we believe, What we believe has as its object the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the statement, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. I believe in God, the Father. What are we referring to? We are referring to God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father of the Son. Father is God's proper name from all eternity. When we call God the Father, the Almighty, that word Almighty means Pantocrator. It translates words like Sabaoth in 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 10 or Shaddai in Job chapter 5 verse 17. We're saying that when God is the Father Almighty, that he's not just able to do stuff, but that he effectively creates and that he providentially rules over the world. He is the creator and the ruler of the world. That's what we mean by it. We believe in God the Father Almighty. He creates and rules over all things. When we say that he is the Almighty over all things, visible and invisible, it's echoing the language of Colossians chapter 1, 16. It's smashing dualism, which talks about two different origins of the spiritual realm and the material realm. We're saying that God is the Almighty maker and ruler of both realms. He made both realms, the spiritual and invisible, and the visible and material realm of creation. He is the ruler of both realms. When we say in the Creed that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, we're reminding ourselves that we believe in one who is Son by nature, not by grace, not by being co-opted onto the Godhead, but rather that he is of one substance with the Father. When we call him Lord, that's a reference to his being. The word is ontology, ontological, which has to do with the being, the existence of the Son. He is originally and absolutely Lord and God. When we take these words Son and Lord, we are taking them as exclusive and divine names that are applied to Jesus. When he's called the only begotten, we're reminding ourselves that he derives his godness from God the Father. From all eternity, he is the only begotten, begotten from the Father, of the same substance as the Father. That's the word that's used in the Creed, the same substance as the Father. He has the same godness as the Father. He has as much godness as the Father. He has the same godness as the Father. He is a repetition of the Father in terms of his godness. His being is identical to that of the Father who begets him. Psalm 2, Psalm 27, the eternal begetting of the Son from the Father. Jesus himself talks about this in John 8. He says, I proceeded and came forth from the Father. In John 16, verse 28, I came from the Father. And begotten of the Father before all ages, the Creed goes on to say. Before all ages, eternally. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 23. I'm going to pause for a moment and look at Proverbs chapter 8, verse 23. You probably don't even know Proverbs 8, verse 23. Or I would ask you to stand up and read it out. I hope I can read it. 8, verse 23. This is all about wisdom. Listen to this. Actually, listen to it rather than read it. And ask yourself, who is this talking about? The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. That would be creation. The first of his acts of old. Ages before all ages, in eternity, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the world or the earth. Before creation, When there were no debts, I was brought forth. That is, before there was anything else, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him, always rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. Who's speaking there? It's the eternal Son. Speaking as the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God, we're told in Corinthians. Anyway, that was just a little freebie there. He is in the beginning with God. The language of that passage in Proverbs is reflected in the language of John chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." He was in the beginning with God. That phrase, he was in the beginning with God, takes you right back to Proverbs 8 and is a quotation from Proverbs 8 to emphasize the eternal relationship of the Son with the Father. All captured in the Creed, in those words, before all ages. You can read there. By the way, if you've got an app on your phone, if you've got an iPhone or one of those other copycats, and just put in Nicene Creed, you can follow what I'm doing right now. I meant to tell you that earlier on. It's in the notebook. You thought of everything. My word. My word, that's fantastic. Oh, and just have it there. John 17, verse 34, Jesus says to his Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Then he goes on to unpack who Jesus is. He is light from light. Light from light. God is light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus is the true light that was coming into the world. John chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. In other words, Jesus is light. From light. He is the fullness of revelation of God. He is the source of life, which comes from light. He is the brightness of holiness. Justin Martyr talks about fire being kindled from fire, light from light. The begetting of the Son entails no diminution of the Father. In other words, the Father loses nothing of himself in the eternal begetting of the Son. There is no change in the Father when the Son is begotten. He is light from light. The Son is the splendor, Hebrews 1, verse 3, the splendor of everlasting light. So embraced in this being light from light is the word immutability, which means no change. There is no change in God through the generation of the Son in his eternity and in his divinity. Which leads us on to the next phrase, true God of true God. Picking up John 17, verse 3, the only true God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The Son is God by nature. And then we go on to these words. He is begotten, not made. Begotten tells you what he is. He is God. Not made tells you what he is not. He is not a creature. Begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father through whom all things come to be. Consubstantial. Here's this word, substance. Con is with. The same as sharing, sharing the same substance with the Father before the world was made, through whom all things came to be. This is rejecting Arianism, which you'll hear about later. Consubstantial, that is sharing the same essence with the Father. Athanasius explained that they needed to use this not unbiblical word, consubstantial. They needed to use that in order to safeguard biblical truth. They used a word that wasn't in the Bible to safeguard the words that were in the Bible. That was the point of doing that. Through him then, through the Son, that is, the creed goes on to say, all things come to be, specifically, what is in heaven and what is in earth. That's Colossians 1, verse 16. The words are taken from John 1, verse 3, through whom all things were made. Hebrews 1, verse 2, a Son, through whom also he created the world. So the creed is reflecting all this rich biblical teaching. It's poured into it. The words aren't in the Bible, but they're pulling the truth from the Bible. The creeds are loaded with Bible truth. And this last one tells us that the action of the Son preserves the same range and depth as the action of the Father, who is the Father Almighty. The Son does whatever the Father does. He does everything the Father does. To possess the same power as God is to possess the same nature as God. And so the words, through whom the Son created, in much the same way as by eternal generation he receives from the Father the divine essence and the created power. And the mystery of life is in the flesh he assumed. The creed goes on to say, for us and our salvation. That little phrase captures the whole of his experience from his conception in Mary's womb, his birth from Mary, to his return to glory. The whole of his life is... Why did he come? Why did he make himself for a little while lower than the angels? Why did he enter into our world? He did so for us and our salvation. And his kingdom will have no end. This comes from the announcement of Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1, verse 33, in which Gabriel tells Mary that his kingdom will have no end. He will rule in his Father's kingdom for eternity. And in the Credo, it is directed against every form of subordinationism, every form that would try to make him less than or inferior than or submissive to or under the authority of God the Father. His kingdom will have no end. He will reign for forever. And then the creed goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who is spoken through the prophets. Three titles given to the Holy Spirit. All of them you find in the Bible. He's the Holy Spirit. He is the author of holiness. He is the worker of sanctification in the lives of the believer. He is the Holy One. He is the Lord. Yes, he is called the Lord who is the Spirit. He has the same category as Jesus. Adonai, Lord. It's a divine title that he shares with the Father and the Son. And he is the life giver. It is the Spirit that gives life. Actually, you find the Son gives life. The Spirit gives life. And the Father is the life giver. Who is the life giver? The fact is that God acts inseparably. Our inseparable operations and everything that God does. But there is a life-givingness that terminates on the work of the Spirit. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Read the New Testament. The Father raised him from the dead. Oh, Jesus raised himself from the dead. Oh, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Inseparable operations. The Trinity is at work in everything he does. But the key power in the resurrection of Jesus is the Spirit. It terminates on him. That's his job in that particular instance. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father. John 15, that's taken from John 15, verse 26. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. The Son is begotten, begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. It's a different kind of whatever. But it's from. The key word is the word from. He's from the Father, just as the Son is from the Father. The Son is from the Father in the Holy Spirit, and the Son loves the Father in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the love, if you will, that binds the Trinity together. And it's mysterious, and it's incomprehensible. But together with the Father and the Son, the Creed says, he's worshipped and glorified. Together with. They share the same creative saving power, the same dignity and divinity. Together with the Father and the Son, they are worshipped and glorified in the church. And the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets. The Old Testament comes from the same good God who gives us the New Testament. That's why in the New Testament we read the apostles saying over and over again, the Holy Spirit said. They don't say David said. David may have written it, but the Holy Spirit said it. Isaiah may have written it, but the Holy Spirit said it. You look at many of the references in the New Testament. Sometimes they'll quote the author. They'll say Isaiah said, or Malachi, or David. But they'll also say the Holy Spirit said. Those men were men that God used. Here's how Athanasius puts it. When the word comes to the prophets, these prophets speak by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is therefore not exterior to the word, but rather he is in the word. The Holy Spirit comes with the word. Now that's important for the way in which we view preaching. What do we believe about preaching? We believe about preaching that when the preacher is preaching the Bible, the word of God is not only a sound that comes to the ears, but the Holy Spirit is in the word to make a difference in people's hearts. The Holy Spirit comes with, under, alongside, in the word that's preached to accomplish exactly what the word does. The word heals, the word restores, the word regenerates, the word gives life, the word saves. Because the Spirit of God comes with the word. It's the means of grace. The inseparable action of the word, Jesus, and the Spirit in the inspiration of the prophets shows the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And to be worshipped and glorified both point to the shared status of deity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I gave you three dates, if you remember. 381 was the last date. No, I gave you two dates. 381 was the last date. 382, the guys who were at Constantinople in 381, came back to Constantinople because they wanted a bit of a vacation. And there they added the consubstantiality, subsistence of the Holy Spirit to the Creed. And then the Creed goes on to say, we believe in the whole church. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The whole church is linked to the Trinity. Here's how St. Augustine puts it. After the inhabitant, so the Creed talks about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. After the inhabitant, his house. After God, his temple. After the founder, his city. The church is the house that God inhabits. The church is the temple that God dwells in. The church is the city of God, which God has founded. God, the Trinity, dwells in his church. It's within the church that we confess the Trinity. We do not believe in the church, but we believe that the church is one. There's only one church. That it's holy, that is separated for God. That it's Catholic, that is universal, and that it's apostolic, that it's built upon the teaching of the apostles and the prophets concerning Jesus and the Spirit and the missions of God that we looked at earlier this morning. The church receives from the Trinity its existence, its holiness, its unity, and its life. So that's me, I think, nearly midday. 6 minutes to go.